Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. We're going to sing a chorus. Jesus, I love you. Yes, I do. I do. You took my sadness. You gave me gladness. Let's sing that together. Okay, there we go.
Jesus, I love you. Yes, I do. I do. Jesus, I love you. Yes, I do. I do. You took my sadness and you gave me gladness. Jesus, I love you. Yes, I do. I do.
Can we change that key? We know how to change keys, don't we, Arnie? Okay, here we go.
Jesus, I love you. Yes, I do. I do. Jesus, I love you. Yes, I do. I do. You took my sadness. You gave me gladness. Jesus, I love you. Yes, I do. I do. Jesus, I love you. Yes, I do. I do. Jesus, I love you. Yes, I do. I do. You took my sadness. You gave me gladness. Jesus, I love you. Yes, I do. I do.
Praise the Lord. Yes. Hallelujah. Amen. Thank God. Praise the Lord. Well, it's a wonderful, wonderful thing when we can gather like this and study the Word of God together. There's such a blessing in it. Of course, Jesus said, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Amen. We're going to pause for a prayer and then get right into the word. Father in heaven, we are so thankful to be here tonight. This is such a privilege, and we thank thee for bringing us safely here to give thee glory, praise, and honor, and worship. For, O Lord, thou art our God, and we love thee. Thou hast washed away our sins. O Lord, thou hast made atonement for us. And so that we can spend eternity with thee in the glories of heaven. Now I pray that thou wouldst help us as we study thy word. O God, that our faith would be made great. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord. So now, O Lord, I pray that thou wouldst drive out every evil force of darkness, that thou wouldst bind every evil spirit and give us victory over all the things of the devil, the world, and the flesh, and help us to walk in thy spirit. Let thy will be done, we pray, and let thy name be glorified. And we ask it in Jesus' name through the power of the blood. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. You know, we've been hearing from so many, many people that want to come and get baptized. And from all over the country, I believe the Lord's really doing something here. He's drawing people together quickly. So we're excited about how we can minister to people. And of course, right now, we're on the internet. And I'll be on the internet again tomorrow night with a question and answer session. So we're just thankful for all of these avenues of opportunity. Praise God to get the gospel out. You know, the everlasting gospel, I believe, is going out as a final call in these last days. You know, really, we're that close. It won't take, it won't be very much longer, I should say, until the Lord appears. And we can only try to imagine what that's going to be like, but, you know, when it really does happen, it'll be far greater than anything you've ever imagined. And thank God we know it's going to happen. And I live for that every day. I look forward to His coming. Now, this world has no attraction for me. I don't think it does for you either. If you walk in the Spirit of God, this world has nothing to offer. What could compare with what the Lord has already set before us? Amen. And when you look at all that He's promised us and set before us, He also said, I've set before thee an open door. So we can walk through that door. Amen. Well, we are studying tonight in the second half of Mark chapter 15. We would have been on chapter 16, but I didn't want to rush this. And so what we're going to do, we're going to start in. Jesus is on the cross, suffering and dying, atoning for our sins. And that's what it took. You see, the wages of sin is death. and all of us deserved to die. But Jesus took our place. He went there for us. In fact, everything Jesus ever did was for us. He was wounded. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We are the recipients of all the blessing, and he took all the suffering. You know, when you think about that, it's such an awesome thing that he would even think of us. And the fact is that when he hung there on the cross, he knew us. We weren't born yet, but he knew us. He knew everything we would ever think and say and do. And because of that, he went to the cross for us. We have to make this very personal. Jesus didn't just die in general. He died for you and for me, personally. And we must think of it that way. You know, in Roman Catholicism and these other religions, this time of the year, they put up the decorations and they have their little things that they do, the rituals and so forth. And they look at it as kind of a big general thing. Jesus, yeah, he died and so forth. And then when Easter Sunday comes along, their big holiday, and they celebrate that with the chocolate eggs and rabbits and all this other hoopla and nonsense and so forth. They do all that kind of stuff. It's just a ritual. It's paganism, just a holiday. Has nothing to do. You see, we don't just talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We experience it. For if that same Spirit, come on now, Spirit, if that same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he shall also quicken your mortal bodies. Romans 8:11, right? Praise the Lord. So this is something we experience. We don't just pay lip service to it. We know what it feels like to have resurrection power surging through us even now. And it takes all the fear of death out. Death is a door. You walk through it. It's over with. It's not final. It's a doorway. Praise the Lord. And Jesus conquered it. Jesus said, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore and have the keys of hell and of death. You know, people fear the uncertain, but we're certain. We know what he told us. We know it. We may not have seen everything that we want to see, but blessed is he that has not seen and yet has believed. Some people say, if I could just see heaven, and some people have. I know people that have actually seen, for a moment came back and told us what it was like, at least their initial experience. Of course, it's far more than you could ever tell. Come on. There are people who have actually had that experience. Now, it's so awesome to think that Jesus would die for us personally. He was hanging on the cross in verse 26 of Mark 15. It says, and the superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews. You see, everyone who was crucified had to have some kind of a placard up there, something written that was giving the reason why they were being crucified. What crime did Jesus ever commit? None whatsoever. And every one of the witnesses, all of them, were false. They never could find two that agreed together. They couldn't even get their error right. So Pilate had written on that accusation, the King of the Jews. And of course, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes didn't like that. They wanted him to change it, but Pilate said, what I've written, I've written. You can read that in John chapter 19. Pilate, I believe, knew that Jesus was the true king. And I think it amazed him to see how these people were acting, demanding Barabbas, a known murderer, to be released. It shocked Pilate. He didn't know what to do. His wife, Calpurnia, came out and said, "You know, don't have anything to do with this just man. I've suffered many things in a dream because of him." Pilate finally just tried to wash his hands of the whole thing. But can you do that? Can anybody wash their hands of Jesus and just say, "Well, I don't want anything to do with him"? Whether you realize it or not, you have something to do with him. What will you do with Jesus? You can reject him. You can turn the other way and make believe you don't see. You can totally walk away from him. Yeah, you can do that. But you will face all of this at the judgment. Jesus said you can fall on the rock and be broken, and God will put you back together again. Or you can have the rock fall on you and grind you to powder. Quite a thought, isn't it? But everybody will have something to do with the Lord Jesus. And every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So here he is, hanging on the cross, suffering and dying. And the Jews out there could not possibly believe he was the Savior, the Messiah. How could he be? He looked like a failure to them. They were looking for one who would come in and deliver their nation from the Romans. But here was Jesus delivering them from the devil. This was a spiritual battle. You know, it really gets me when these people wear these medallions that have Barack Obama's picture on it saying, "Save us." You know, that really gets me. And that he now has 8 years to save the world. That's what they said. You got 8 years to save the world. And then, of course, the Prime Minister of England, pardon me, the Prince of Wales in England said, "We've got 100 months to save the world." Prince Charles. There's all these things about, you know, everything's in trouble, trouble, trouble. Kind of amazing, too, because, you know, I didn't see this, but I read the article, because there's nothing to see on the idiot lantern anyway, but I read the articles of interviews and so forth. But Sunday night at 60 Minutes, and I don't think I've ever seen the program, but I've heard about it. There was a man by the name of Steve Croft on there who's interviewing Barack Obama about the economy. Barack Obama said, "I want to put another $1 trillion into the toxic debt of the banks." What's a trillion anyway? Another just has a T instead of a B on it. Trillion. Trillion. So he said, he was joking about it and laughing about it. And this announcer, Steve Croft, said to the president, he said, "What's so funny? Why are you laughing all the time and making jokes?" He looked at the president and said, "Are you punch drunk?" He said, "Another $1 trillion? Why are you joking?" And Obama said, "Well, we just need a little gallows humor to get us through the day." Gallows humor? When has a hanging ever been funny? And that's what they're doing, you know. They've strung the country up, blindfolded it, and they're getting ready to pull a lever, tighten the noose, and the country's being hanged by the neck until dead, and he's joking about it. You know, it's amazing. No, he's not going to save the nation. We have only one Savior, and that's Jesus Christ. And it's time that people start looking to the true Savior. Amen. Now, here is Jesus on the cross. And it says in verse 27, "And with him they crucify two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors." There was one on each side of him. You see, all of these prophecies in the Old Testament didn't make a lot of sense to people, but now, here it all was happening. And you see, that also is a vital point I want to make. Bible prophecy is different from all other predictions. you know, Nostradamus and Edgar Cayce and Gene Dixon and all these prognosticators that try to tell the future. What do? Try to tell the future. They say, oh, this is going to happen and that's going to happen and all that. And they've all been wrong. If you're wrong once, it shows you're of the devil. Right? That's the test. Now, what does true Bible prophecy do? It doesn't look forward. It's given, and then when it's fulfilled, it points backward. Remember? That it might be fulfilled which was spoken. Past tense, pointing backward. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. Which was spoken by the prophet. Showing that God knew this all along. Here it is, it happens. See, God said it would happen. We see the current events taking place, our country falling apart, earthquakes. This volcano erupted 5 times up in Alaska, Mount Redoubt. And all these things happening. You say, yeah, read Matthew 24. The Lord said it would happen. Right? He said it in the last days that the mountains would flow down at his presence and cause the sea to boil. When it happens, we can point back there and say, there it is. Isn't that great? That's the purpose of prophecy, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken. You go to the place where it's fulfilled and you look back to where it said it would happen. And that makes it opposite of all this other nonsense called prophecy out there, where somebody tries to tell the future. Only God knows what will happen and when it will happen. Now, it tells us that in verse 29, and they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads. Can't you just see it there? They're all shaking their heads. Looking at him, shaking their heads. Wagging their heads and saying, ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Who do you think inspired them to say those things? See, at first it was mockery. They were mocking him. Come on down off that cross, then we'll believe you. Come on down. But I believe in the midst of their mockery, something struck home. Satan began to realize he was destroying his own kingdom. He began to feel his grip on the world loosen. He began to feel like something's going on here. And I believe that actually he was trying to convince him to really come down. How can I say that? Well, hold your page and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 for just a moment. In 1 Corinthians 2, if we're going to go down to this is all so good, I'd like to read the whole thing, but I can't. So let's start here in verse 4. Watch what happens. Paul is saying, our dear beloved apostle Paul said, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. Don't you hate those polished sermons? You know? Those rehearsed, polished sermons. Oh, I'll tell you what, it's enough to... I mean, I couldn't stand it. I don't know how people... Well, they can't. That's why they head for the bar right afterwards, I think. In these churches. It's terrible. Enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Ask some of these churchgoers sometimes. Ask them, what happened in your church today? Did you have a demonstration of the Spirit and of the power? When's the last time your church saw a demonstration of the Spirit? We're not here to talk about this. We're here to experience it. To be moved by the Spirit. I want to see tears roll down the face. I want to see hands spontaneously going up and saying, save me, Lord! Make some noise. Wake up! That's when God reacts. Now, I know if you do that, how would it be if you went into one of these mausoleums, Lutheran mausoleums or Catholic mausoleums, and what if you sat there and all of a sudden you said, Lord, save me, hallelujah! I'll tell you, the walnut wagon had come out front and it'd haul you out of there. They would. They'd say you've lost your mind. And yet the Bible says to lift up holy hands. The Bible says cry out unto God and shout unto the Lord with a voice of triumph. We're supposed to make a little noise. See, they try to tell us, oh, you've got to have this decency and respect. And you've got to sit there as quiet as a Texas oyster, right? Everybody just sit there like a wart on a pickle. Nobody make a move, you're in church. Nobody say anything, you're in church. Everybody shut up, you're in church. Just sit there and say nothing. That's what the devil wants. Because if you would cry out to God and you draw an eye unto the Lord, He'll draw an eye unto you and you will have a demonstration of power. The power of the cross, the power of Calvary. A demonstration. Amen. Now, let's look at something here. He's saying in verse 5 that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Where does your faith stand? In the power. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world. Now, who are the princes of this world in this case? The evil spirits. Principalities, right? And where do they like to hang out? In the human princes of the world, in churches, in government, all through these places. I'll tell you where evil spirits, they love the Vatican. There's nothing the devils love more than the Vatican. And all the, they get around, don't they? But they love the high places of government and religion. And so he's calling them the princes of this world. It says that come to naught. All that they do will come to nothing. Isn't that what's happening to our country? It's coming to nothing? Hey, where did we get all these trillions? Did you see everything drying up out there? Where do we get these trillions of dollars? You know, if they took a dollar, every time the clock ticked, you can watch that little second hand, tick, 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 tick. If you threw a dollar out every time that second hand was moving, no interest factored in now. Just threw a dollar out every time. It would take 500,000 years of seconds to pay off the national debt with no interest. If you factor in the interest, then it's gaining on you. See, we've had it, folks. There's no fix. They didn't print that $1 trillion they put in the bank. They entered numbers into a computer. That's all. It means nothing. But we're in debt to the Red Chinese and all the other nations of the world. And it's just like God said it would happen. We would be a reproach, a gazing stock to all the world. A nation that has turned its back on God. A nation that kills babies. A nation that exonerates queers and parades them around. And Sodom and Gomorrah. What do you expect? Sure, we're going to have trouble. There's a God in heaven. Anybody, you know, 2 and 2 is 4, right? Always used to be. And so, a nation that does what this nation does is going to be a reproach in the world, and it is right now. So, thank God for His saving power and for a remnant that will understand that Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Amen. Now, let's go to the verse we're looking for here. So he said, all the efforts and endeavors and enterprises of the princes of this world, it says, will come to naught in verse 6. But in Romans 2:7, he says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. He ordained it to us before He made the world. Yes, and verse 8 says, which none of the princes of this world knew. Again, princes of this world here, the context means the evil spirits. He calls them princes. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. In inciting the mob, all they did was destroy their own kingdom. If they had known the outcome, if they would have realized that because of his suffering and death, because this seed of corn fell into the ground and died, it brought forth an entire church of the living God. If they had known that, they wouldn't have done what they did. But they didn't know it. Satan is not all-knowing. He's a created being, and he makes mistakes all the time, which is why he incites people to make mistakes with him. So we have to understand what is being said here. And so when Jesus was on the cross, sure, they started out by mocking him, but I believe they came to a point where they realized, we better get him off that cross. They couldn't take him down. They wanted him to come down. Come down! Come down! We'll believe you. Do you think they would have if he came down? Of course not. And so they said, likewise also, verse 31, I'm back in Mark 15, likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves, with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Well, what do you think he was doing up there? He was saving others. You and I. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. You see how they emphasize this? They wanted him down. This wasn't just mockery. It started out that way, but now it began to sink in. Satan was losing control. With every drop of blood that Jesus shed, Satan was losing power, losing power, losing power. There's power in the blood! And Satan was losing it! And he knew it! And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now that was 12 noon, high noon, when it's supposed to be the brightest, it became absolutely and completely dark as night. All over the world, it was dark as night. I want to show you something. Again, hold on to your page, but go back into the Old Testament with me to the book of Amos, chapter 8. And in Amos chapter 8, the first six verses tell of the horrible things Israel had done, the apostasy, and how their own religion corrupted them because it wasn't of God. And there's a number of things mentioned. And when you get to verse 7, Amos 8, 7, it says, the Lord hath sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Now this is the old covenant, Israel. And it says, shall not the land tremble for this? And everyone mourn that dwelleth therein. And it shall rise up wholly as a flood. And it shall be cast out and drowned as by the flood of Egypt. What does that mean? A flood of evil would come in. A horrifying flood of evil. When the enemy comes in like a flood, what happens? The Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And he did. Jesus was lifted up on the cross and defeated the devil. How do I know that's what it's talking about? Verse 9 says, and it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon. There you have it. A sure fulfillment of prophecy. The sun went down at noon that day. and it was dark. And I will darken the earth in the clear day. It was clear, it was bright, it was sunny, and suddenly it's dark. What was God saying? That is a sign. That is a sign that I have ended the old covenant at the cross. Now there's a new covenant in Jesus Christ. And no matter who you are or what you are, and this holds true for the Jews especially, you come the way of the cross. We're saved by grace and not by race. And he went on in verse 10 to cement that fact. He says, "And I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins and baldness upon every head. And I will make it as the mourning of an only son, and the end thereof as a bitter day." Thus the old covenant ended. What was the sign it would end? The sun would go down at noon. When did the sun go down at noon? When Jesus hung on the cross. For you see, there was a great ending that day and a great beginning that day. Remember when God created the heavens and the earth? Remember Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And we go on from there. And here was Jesus on the cross. It all had to start over. Darkness was there. Jesus, the Son of God, Almighty God, manifested in the flesh, the one true God. Folks, there's only one. And he was hanging on that cross. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. There was a sea of humanity steeped in darkness. It was happening all over again. He was about to bring forth a new creation. And the Spirit of God, when he said he gave up the ghost, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, moved over those people, filled them with the Holy Ghost, and brought forth a new creation. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And the people of God have light in their dwellings. We're talking about a new creation. A new creation. A new creation. Who would want to go back and try to do the old over again? Lord, help us. This was the sign that it all ended. And what would happen? Verse 11, and this is fulfilled in our day. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." Where can you hear the words of the Lord today? Not very many places anymore. There are some here and there. Little groups of people. And what do they call them? Oh, they're cults. They're weirdos, you know. They don't even have Easter egg hunts. Huh? No chocolate bunnies for them. These people are weird. They're cults. Anybody who doesn't believe that rabbits lay chocolate eggs, well, they're in a cult, huh? No lilies in the church on Easter Sunday. Oh, let me tell you. These Catholics are really something, aren't they? They think they've got it and you don't have it. They're the only ones that have got it. And they say, I talked to a Catholic woman one time and she had her nose up in the air. She said, "We're the first church." You ever see these people put their nose up in the air? Just like to see a big June bug fly right in the nostril. You know? Huh? "We're the first church." And this woman said, "St. Peter is buried under our church." And you know what? Peter was never in Rome. They found his tomb near the Mount of Olives. They found it. had his name on it, which destroys the whole Catholic Church, right down the proverbial drain. But they still, you know, it doesn't matter to them. They're going to go where the idols are. They're going to go where the votive candles are. They're going to go where they can get their last rites and your last dollar. They go right together, don't they? And they, you know, they pay the priest for this. You know, oh, the whole thing is just absolutely nonsensical. But you know what? I am glad to know that the church that I am in tonight, and I'm not just talking about Truth Tabernacle because this is just the place where we gather. The church isn't a building. The church is the people of God wherever they may be. That's right. The body, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, the dwelling place of God. The people of God get together and worship the Lord. That's fine. But I'm glad that the church that I'm in tonight isn't built on a dead man's bones. Now, their church isn't built on Peter's skeleton anyway. You know, he's not buried in there. Maybe we'll say that over and over and over. But I'll tell you what. We are, you know, what does the Bible say? What did Jesus say about whited sepulchres full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness? That's a sign of uncleanness. To be built on a skeleton? No. What we have tonight is built on an empty tomb, a resurrected Savior. He is alive forevermore.
Praise the Lord.
Arnie, remember that big old cathedral there in New York City? You walk in that place, that I'm telling you, that tombstone of a church, big Gothic cathedral up there in Morningside Heights on Amsterdam Avenue. And here, you walk in the door, and there is a cross with a skeleton nailed to it. In other words, what are they saying? What's the statement they're making? That Jesus rotted away on the cross. He truly died. He didn't resurrect. He rotted on the cross. There's his skeleton. What a reproach. What an abomination. And I remember that had me so shook up. I prayed, oh, Lord, let the judgment, let the fire of judgment come down in this place. Let the fire of judgment come down. I'm standing out in the front there and praying, you know. 33 days later, Bill Rock called me. He almost never called me. I always had to call him, but he actually called me. He said, there's a 5-alarm fire at St. John the Divine Cathedral. And he said it was right before they were advertising this big Yule service. They called it Yule, which is what it is, witchcraft, you know. And a fire started in the gift shop, and it burned, it destroyed a lot of their sacred hangings and all this kind of stuff that they had up there. A 5-alarm fire had gutted a whole big part of it out of there. And I'm telling you, that was the judgment of God. And that was 33 days after the prayer. Another coincidence, huh? Boy, it's amazing how they stack up. But God is not pleased with those things. I mean, you can't get away with blaspheming Him like that. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And I'm telling you, it just it sends chills up and down my spine to think of what some people do. Another one they had up there, another time that I saw, they had a woman nailed to a cross, the female Christ. And I saw this sign put up that said, when God made man, she was only joking. Come on. The things that people do and say. Well, truly, we're living in that time right now. There is a famine for hearing the words of the Lord. It says in verse 12, and they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east, they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. You know, I'm telling you, I get letters constantly and phone calls and faxes and emails. Do you know of a church in our area? Do you know of anything? People said, we tried every one. We can't go in those places. There's masons in there. Some of them have compass and square right at the entrance. Either that or it's an entertainment center and they can't find anything. Who ever heard tell of such a day? Well, The Bible said it would be so. I value the Word of God. I do. This is the only, this Bible is the only thing I've got that has any real value to it. It's unaffected by inflation. It's unaffected by depression and recession. And the Word of God is constant. I'll tell you, it is awesome when you have this in your heart. Let's go back to Mark 15. So we read about, in verse 33, about the sixth hour, the darkness that came upon the earth. And now we come to verse 34. And at the ninth hour, now that would be 3 p.m. Remember, the first hour was at sunrise, about 6 a.m. is how it was calculated. The third hour would be 9:00. The sixth would be noon. The ninth would be 3 p.m. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice. So for 3 hours, he hung on the cross in the darkness. He cried with a loud voice saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He was crying out there as the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the flesh of God, the sacrifice of Almighty God. The forsaking that he felt was yours. He carried it for you. Did you ever feel forsaken? You don't ever have to feel forsaken by God, because Jesus felt forsaken for you. When he was tempted in the wilderness, he never sinned. But he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. When he was tempted in the wilderness, he was tempted for your sins and for mine. And he overcame and gave us power to overcome. And with the help of his forgiveness and remission of sins and of his sustaining power, he knows how to get us from here to where he is. But I want you to understand that it's very important that he was forsaken so you and I might be accepted. And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, "Behold, he calleth for Elias." Now, he wasn't calling upon Elijah or Elias. He was crying out that cry of the forsaken, that lonely cry that echoed through the darkness of one forsaken. Something you and I were supposed to feel. But because he carried your forsakenness upon himself, you don't ever have to feel that way. Not ever. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar. Vinegar, couldn't they do any better than that? Actually, vinegar here doesn't mean the type that you would can things with and so forth. And vinegar here refers to sour, very sour, spoiled wine. And so one of them filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him the drink, saying, "Let alone. Let us see whether Elias will come and take him down." They really didn't get it, did they? You see, they had this superstition about Elijah, that Elijah would appear before the Lord would come. And you know, really, that scripture in Malachi was fulfilled with John the Baptist. Jesus said John the Baptist was Elias that was for to come, preparing the hearts of the people for the Savior. But they were looking for something else. Do you realize how many mistakes are made by people who are always looking for something else other than what God has for them? Do you know how many people out there think that when I believe and I say I believe, that I'm automatically have the Holy Ghost? Just kind of automatic. In the first place, they don't really believe in it at all. They believe in a story. They believe in a church doctrine. They believe in a church organization. What do they believe in? If you truly believe in Jesus Christ, not just on Him, but in Him, you got to be in Him. The only way that can happen is if God pours out the Holy Ghost upon you. We feel His, you know, I'm sure everybody in here has felt the touch of God. That's a good thing. But keep going forward. Don't stop at that. Keep reaching out. There's much, much more to God than what you've felt thus far. No matter what kind of an experience you've had with Him, there is more. It is greater. Don't stop where you are and say, I have arrived. I have it all now. You see, when you go into Revelation chapter 3, I touched on that Sunday, when the Laodicean said, we are rich, increased with goods. The words that bother me most of all about that is, and have need of nothing. Can we ever go to God and say, Lord, I don't need anything. I've got it all. You can't give me anything I need. Can you imagine? But that's what these people were saying. They're basically saying, what do we need God for? We got big offerings. Right? A lot of money in the bank. You know, these churches, a lot of these big outfits, they invested all kinds of money in the stock market. They've lost it. It's gone. Praise the Lord. I'm really happy about that. You might say, that sounds sadistic. No. It's very appropriate. They've lost countless millions and millions and millions of dollars in this economic upheaval. It's really too bad that they ever were oriented, and I do mean oriented that way. By oriented, I mean aligned with the sun. That's Babylon through and through. But here we find that Jesus, in verse 37, cried. And Jesus cried. He cried out into the darkness. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. Aren't you glad He did? He gave it up. You know, He's been giving it ever since. How do I know I'm going to receive the Holy Ghost if I haven't received it yet? Jesus gave up the ghost. Come on. His ghost is holy. He is the Holy Ghost. Now, the Catholic Bibles, you ever look in one of those? All the pictures in there, all the creatures with the halos above their heads. It's always a lot of color, a lot of red. They use a lot of red color in there. Red is sacred to them. Red lights. You go in a Catholic church, red carpet. Red, 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 red. Everything's red. It's a red light district. Come on. In more ways than one. It really is. But you know, you look at that system of Babylon, the colors, the terminology, the practices, the sun worship, all of this stuff, it's right out of Babylon. It's where they got it. That's their religion. It's nothing different than that. They stick a cross on the top, otherwise it's witchcraft. And you know, so many are deceived by it. But Jesus gave up the ghost so we could receive the Holy Ghost. But you look in those Catholic Bibles, they'll have these pictures. They'll have an old man with a beard. They got a younger man on one side of them, to the right. And then they've got, and he's holding a cross, with a stick with a cross there. Some of them have seen a crucifix. Do you think Jesus is up in heaven walking around with a crucifix? Then on the other side, they got a dove. They got a bird, and he's got his wings out like this, and he's flapping, you know, and he's got a little bird with a little birdie halo around him. And that's the Holy Ghost. Have you ever read Romans chapter 1 where it talks about how they compare the Godhead with fowls and creatures and beasts and so forth? Yeah. Such evil imaginations. Now, something happened when Jesus cried out into the darkness. It says in verse 38, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Remember, in that temple there was a partition created by a curtain. You had the altar of sacrifice outside of the sanctuary. You had the laver of water, remember, just like the tabernacle. You went in, there was the table of showbread to the right. There was a 7 golden candlesticks to the left. There was the altar of incense just ahead, and then came a massive curtain in this huge temple. It is estimated, they don't know for sure, but the curtain is estimated to have been between 18 and 24 inches thick. That's a thick curtain. Massive! Can you imagine the noise that made when God took that thing and just ripped that thing in half? From the top? And God did it. You see, that curtain separated the holy place from the holiest of holies, or holiest of all, where there was supposed to be an Ark of the Covenant. Remember the Ark of the Covenant? That was this gold box, and it had Aaron's rod that budded and grew almonds was in there, and it had the pot of manna and the tables of the law in the original temple. Well, when that veil was ripped in half, there the big double cross was revealed because there was nothing in there. The ark wasn't there. That was destroyed long ago. Remember, it was Nebuchadnezzar that carried all the vessels of the tabernacle into Babylon. And on the lid of that Ark of the Covenant, there were two angels, remember? With their wings touching, it describes it in the Bible. So what do we have instead? Instead of a gold box with the wings touching of two angels, you've got Jesus has risen from the dead, and when they went into the tomb, there were two angels, one on each side of where he lay. There was the real Ark of God, the new covenant, the New Testament, and there you had the two angels bearing witness to the fact that he was not here anymore. He was risen, is risen, and now he pours out his Spirit, the Spirit of the resurrection. And when you're filled with his Spirit, you have the Spirit of resurrection, the Spirit of life, the Spirit of health, the Spirit of joy living inside of you. No matter what happens as far as your body getting old and weaker and so forth, doesn't mean a thing. Because the strength within is always there. Always there. And by faith we know it to be so. And so there Jesus was on the cross, cried out, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, in two pieces, from the top to the bottom. There was an old covenant, not there anymore. Now the new covenant was in force. Why? The veil was ripped in half. Now, historians tell us that the Jews got together afterward, when all this was over, and sewed the veil together. What God ripped in half, they got their thread and needles and must have did a lot of sewing on that one and sewed it back together again. But you know what? It was a veil with a big scar in it. And they could never deny they knew where that scar came from. God ripped it in half. Because when they crucified Jesus and then they went back to their temple and saw that veil ripped in half, can you imagine the shock? They knew. They knew. In fact, it tells us in verse 39, and when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost. Notice, he saw that he cried out and saw that he gave up the ghost. Do you think there was something to see? He saw something, didn't he? And it was dark out. I believe there was a burst of light. He had to see something. He saw something. It doesn't say he just heard him. It was dark, folks. He saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, meaning he also saw that he gave up the ghost. How could he? What did he see? When God manifests power like that, there's going to be something visible. I don't know what it was. None of us do, but he saw something. He said, truly, this man was the Son of God. What would make a Roman centurion who worships Jupiter and all the other Roman gods and goddesses, what would it take? What would he have to see to make a declaration like this? He saw something. There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joseph and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. Isn't that something? All these women were there beholding this. Of course, they determined what they would do is bring the spices for his burial. Of course, things weren't working out that way at that point in time, so they had planned to come back, not even knowing how they would do it because there'd be a big stone in the way, remember? What do you think those women were thinking when they're on their way to the tomb, knowing a big stone was there, weighing between 2 and 3 tons? How are they going to move it? Did you ever hear of walking by faith? They were doing it, weren't they? Sometimes we don't know how we're going to do something, but we go ahead and start doing it anyway. And you find out that God meets you sometimes halfway and sometimes right at the end, but he'll meet you there. Wherever there's faith, God will meet you. Verse 42 says, and now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath. See, that's why a lot of people say, well, he was crucified on a Friday. You got to remember something. You read this in John, in the same account that John writes. It says that Sabbath day was an high day. What that means is this particular week there were two Sabbaths. One was a holy convocation because of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This one week had two Sabbaths in it. Jesus was crucified on a Wednesday. He was in the grave 3 days and 3 nights. He rose from the dead at sundown on Saturday. The discovery of the resurrection was made when it was still dark out yet on Sunday morning. That's when he discovered it, but he was already risen. And so we understand 3 days and 3 nights. Do you remember what Jesus said one time? He said that an unbelieving generation would be given no sign except the sign of the prophet Jonah. That Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and 3 nights, so shall the man be in the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights. Friday to Sunday doesn't cut it. They say, well, parts of days. Doesn't say parts. 3 days and three nights. And Jesus said that's the only sign would be given. If you can't get that right, God will not give you one other thing. Nothing. No wonder these churches are dead. They got them being crucified on a Friday and rising on a Sunday and all the other nonsense with it. How are they going to get anything else from God? No other sign would be given to them. The sign of the prophet Jonah. The only one given. If you get that right, then you can go on from there. Okay? And now when even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God. Are you and I waiting for the kingdom of God? Oh, yes. Isn't that a good thing to wait for? Are you waiting for the kingdom? That's right. And went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it, of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. In other words, it had to be verified by the centurion. Yes, he truly is dead. And he was. Jesus died for our sins. And he bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of a rock. And rolled a stone under the door of the sepulcher. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph beheld where he was laid. They watched all of this happening. Now, it was a rich man's tomb. Remember, Isaiah 53 says he made his grave with the rich. And yet he was numbered with the transgressors. How could that? That sounds like an anomaly, doesn't it? He's numbered with the transgressors, but made his grave with the rich. But you see, all that prophecy was fulfilled to the letter. And I can say as we read this that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Pointing back again. He said it would be that way. Here it is happening. Look back to where he said it would happen. You can see it's God. And so there he was in that tomb. The stone, rich man's tomb, was very common back then. The rich, as far as among the rich, they always did it a certain way. They would cut out a tomb in rock. Burial was always above ground for the rich. So it was a carved out. Can you imagine what kind of effort it took to carve into stone? They didn't have air hammers back then. Or dynamite. It was carved out. The doorway was about 4 feet high, which explains why Peter had to stoop down to go in, like the Bible tells us. They had a large boulder on an incline. It weighed usually between 2,000 and 4,000 pounds, 1 to 2 tons. And they had a big wedge with a rope attached to hold that boulder in place on the incline. Once they put the body into the tomb, they would step back and pull the rope, pull the wedge out, and that boulder would roll down and drop into place. And then if you recall, the Pharisees were so upset. Of course, now they had their veil ripped in half. They had all kinds of weird stuff going on. They couldn't figure out. It wasn't weird. It was weird to them. But it was the hand of God, and they were worried about it. And so they called upon der Staat, Pilate, to put 16 guards, a watch, in front of the grave to make sure that he did not rise from the dead. How are you going to have 16 Roman soldiers prevent that from happening? And to seal it, they used iron and bands attached to leather that dug into the rock and held that. There was a seal, the Roman seal, to hold that rock in place to make sure he could not rise from the dead. Nobody could break the Roman seal under penalty of a horrible death. And the Roman seal was round. It was embossed, imprinted. They had a big punch thing. They hit it and it drove it into the seal. And what did it say? Very simply, just this. Pontifex Maximus, kind of circular, above and below. Pont Max, they usually abbreviated it, Pont Max. Pontifex Maximus, which means the chief or the great pontiff. That was the seal to keep him in the grave. Is there any character in the world today known as the pontiff? Can you imagine all of this popery going on? That title of the Pope was on the seal to keep him in the grave. You know, the devil has quite a setup. But I'll tell you what, he didn't stay there. And next time, next Wednesday, if the Lord doesn't come before then, we're going to get into chapter 16, and I feel quite certain we can finish that chapter. I believe it's 20 verses. I believe we can do that. 2 weeks from tonight is our Passover communion service. Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." It isn't, when we say Passover, we're just referring to the fact that Jesus instituted communion at the night of the Passover. It went from Old Covenant to New. So we're not going to come in here and eat a lamb and all this other stuff. But we're going to do what he said to do in remembrance of him. We will have the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. 2 weeks from tonight, I believe we'll have a lot of visitors that night. And we'll be here at 6 for prayer, but the service doesn't start until 7. And it'll be preaching and reaching out to God. We're just going to really pour it on, just really worship that night. And we're going to do what he said to do. He said, "This do in remembrance of me." So praise the Lord. What we're going to do now is, in conclusion, I'll have Duane come up and just lead us in one song or chorus. And I'll pray as he comes here. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we're so thankful for the study tonight. Oh Lord, help us that these things would sink down deep into our hearts, that they would be treasures so precious to us. Keep us ready for thy soon coming, and let us be thrilled, O God, to the moving of thy Spirit, that we might honor thee in all things. Let thy blessing be upon us, and let thy people cry out unto thee, for thou wilt surely hear us. We ask it in Jesus' name, O Lord. Keep us in the way everlasting. Let the evil one not be able to hinder us. Amen. Hallelujah. All right.